Sometimes it's because of your own sin, right? You sin, maybe you blow up at a child, maybe you get angry, maybe you cheat, maybe you do something else that's sinful, and as a result, you're like, oh man, I feel dirty, I feel like I am guilty, okay? So that's one way in which we can face shame. Sometimes shame comes as a result of just experiencing and seeing somebody else's sin. So maybe you've been in a grocery store or in some other public place, and as you're going about your business, you see another family member that you don't know talk down to or insult or demean in some way the character of somebody else. And you just kind of feel like, I want to kind of go back home and get a shower and rinse off and get cleaned up because I was seeing that shame. Sometimes we feel shame, and it's not even because of sin. I was talking with Braylee about her camp experience. I asked her if I could use this in a sermon, and she said yes. Sometimes we feel shame because of just situations that are not sinful. Like one of the camp traditions for junior girls is they dress up their counselors in a silly way to try and make them feel kind of embarrassed and shamed. And so she was telling me about how she'd done that to her counselor. All right, so that's kind of the different situations. There may be a few more, but those are some of the big ideas in which we feel shame. Specifically, though, what our text is going to address is it's going to address shame that you feel internally and shame that you feel from external factors. All right, and our text is going to address how do we respond to internal shame. And how do we respond to the shame from people who are outside, who are making fun of us, who are reproaching us for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for our commitment to and our willingness to stay steadfast to the Word of God. And so hopefully, as we work our way through this text, as you experience shame for your own sin, as you are made fun of or taunted, is the word that the text is going to use, for your own faith in Jesus Christ, you're equipped with the truth of God's word to be able to respond well to your own internal shame and the external shame that comes at you as well. All right, let me read through our text really quickly, and then after that we'll dive into some of the rest of the text. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I'll keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. This is the word of the Lord. So the big idea of our text is this. We are to delight in Scripture to reveal lasting hope in our shame. We are to delight in Scripture to reveal lasting hope in our shame. And so the text divides it up, and I think that the first section really just defines internal shame. And it's going to talk about where does internal shame come from and how do we respond to, how do we get over the fact that as we are exposed to God's word, guess what it does? It points out area after area after area in your life and my life where we've failed, where we've messed up, where we're going to mess up. And as we meditate upon that, we're like, man, I never measure up to what God actually requires of me. And so Hay is just going to talk about delighting in knowing God's way. And he's going to do this in a number of different ways. He's going to begin by saying, hey, we delight in seeking God's instruction. And he does this and he talks about all the different ways in which he wants God to teach him. It's a prayer. And so he's asking God, hey, teach me, give me, lead me, incline my heart, turn my eyes, confirm to your servant, turn away the reproach. All these things are requests. He's asking God to do something for him. And it's an intense and repeated petition for God to direct him. And so notice the different ways in which he makes this plea. And he uses different terms to help us understand that this is something that he actually has to work hard at. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. And so he begins by saying, hey, teach. Teach me your ways. And if you're like me, you can probably look back on your education and you can remember classes that you took in which you were taught, but it never led to any understanding. For me, this was geometry. I hated geometry. I really despised geometry. The teacher would spend like 40 minutes of the class period talking about yesterday's homework, and then he'd spend 5 minutes telling us about how to do tomorrow's homework. And so I felt like I was in a constant loop of I could never catch up, and I just didn't like geometry. I don't understand geometry to this day. I passed the class, so that's all that matters. So he realizes, hey, there's a difference between having something taught to you and understanding a head knowledge and actually being able to live it out. And so he uses different terminology to demonstrate this depth that he wants to attain in knowing and understanding and following God's word. So teach me, give me an understanding so that he can do what? So that he can keep it, so that he can observe it with his entire being. He wants God to lead him in it. He wants God to incline him. He wants God to give him a desire that moves him actually towards loving God's word, because he knows that his natural desire is not to love God's word and to move towards God's word. His natural desire, along with my natural desire and your natural desire, is to move away from God's word. And so he's saying, hey, God, I need you to give me a delight. And he's asking God to do that. Not only does God need to move him towards loving his word, God needs to turn him from loving the other things. And so he says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. He can't accomplish this on his own. You can't accomplish this on your own. There's lots of people that try to live up to the standards of Scripture, and they try to do that on their own power and their own strength, apart from the work of Jesus Christ. And guess what happens every single time? They fail. They're seeking a righteousness that comes from their own account, and they'll never find it. But our psalmist here understands, even as he begins, that really what he's asking for is not something he can accomplish on his own. It's something that comes from the Lord. And so he's delighting in seeking God's instruction. But the psalmist doesn't simply want God's instruction. You'll notice all the different verbs that he uses in his prayer point you to the fact that he's actually wanting God to lead him in delight in obeying those instructions. He wants to love doing it, right? There are things that we do that we don't actually love doing. Dishes for me is one of those things that I do the dishes. Very rarely do I go, man, I get to delight in doing the dishes. It's like I get to do the dishes, right? But I'm not delighting in doing them. And his desire is that he moves from just simply doing the right thing to actually finding true joy in doing that. He wants to know so that he can do it with his whole heart. He wants to delight in the path that God leads him in. He wants his heart to be moved towards the righteousness of God and turned away from the evil desires that his heart is naturally drawn to. And so this is his desire. This should be our desire. But the problem is, you and I are like the psalmist, right? We often have desires that are for selfish gain. We often have desires for worthless things, and that's a problem. And this can appear and be in many different ways. It can be at home, come home from a long day of work as a husband, and probably your natural desire is not to jump in and serve the family, right? This can happen at work too, though, right? Where somebody gets to work, but they're not actually there to work. I you know, for the last 5.5 years or so, I was a pastor, and so I kind of forgot about how true that statement was. And over the last 6-7 months, I've been back in a secular workforce, and it's like, oh man, yes, I remember these days from back in college and seminary days. Not everybody comes to work wanting to work, right? Our sinful desires. And so he says, I have a desire to love the truth and to love doing the truth. And if you're like me, as you think about all the different things that you're supposed to do, you're supposed to evangelize, you're supposed to have a delight for God's word, you're supposed to read God's word, you're supposed to love your neighbor. That's a literal command, like your actual neighbor. You're supposed to serve the church. What happens? You begin to think about all the things you're supposed to do. And if you're like me, you begin to feel a little bit overwhelmed, a little bit like, man, I don't ever measure up. There are so many things that I should be doing that I'm not doing. There's so many things that I shouldn't be doing that I am doing. And the weight of it is heavy. And that weight has a theological name. It's called shame. And the author of the psalm is beginning to acknowledge and point us to that shame that he feels as he talks about the fact that he wants his heart to be inclined toward God's testimonies and not to his own selfish gain. He wants God to turn him away from looking at worthless things and to give him life in his ways. He has a desire to know God, and yet as he looks at the scripture, as he looks at God's truth, he realizes, man, I fail all the time. And that weight of shame comes crashing down on him. And how do you and I respond to that? How do we move forward from that weight of shame to live lives that are obedient, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the same emotion that leads people to commit suicide. It's the same emotion that can lead people to staying in their bed and not getting up because they're just overwhelmed with the weight of sin around them. But the psalmist says, I have a desire to know God's word. I have a desire to love doing the right thing. He also sees his own sinfulness, the fact that he desires selfishness. He desires worthless things. He's beginning to experience shame. But how does he move past that shame? And the end of this section of Psalm 119 tells us how you and I can move past that hard emotion. And he moves on, and he says, delight in the reminders of God's righteousness. Delight in the reminders of God's righteousness. He begins to hint at it just a little bit in verse 37. He says, give me life in your ways. In the midst of all the shame, all the baggage of who he actually knows himself to be as he looks at Scripture, he's like, God, there's life with you. There's hope with you. And so how does he find it? Look at verse 39, or 38 and 39 and 40. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach or the shame that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts in your righteousness. Give me life. So the psalmist then realizes his own sin brings immense shame. His encounter with God's word reminds him of how he has failed, how he is failing right now, and also, I think, of the fact that, guess what? Tomorrow he's going to wake up, and what's going to happen? he's going to sin again. He's not going to love God's word as much as he should. He's not going to love obeying as much as he should. And he's going to disobey in numerous different ways. Because he still has a heart just like ours, one that desires selfishness, one that desires worthless things. He has a never-ending battle with his flesh. And so as he meditates on this call to holiness, and really in a very real sense, Psalm 119 is a call to holiness, right? It's all about God's word, but it's not just, so you have God's word, so you have God's word. It's not just like geometry class where you take geometry class so that you can tell your school system, I've taken geometry so I can graduate and get my diploma, right? You don't get God's word just so you get God's word. You get God's word so that you can grow in holiness, so that you can become more like Jesus. And so as he has this growing understanding of what the call to holiness looks like, he's like, I don't measure up. And the question that we all should be asking is, does Scripture provide any hope for people like the psalmist? Does Scripture provide any hope for people like you and I? And what the psalmist does is he says, yes, Scripture provides abounding hope for people like you and me. As we encounter Scripture and as Scripture constantly reveals more and more ways in which you and I are in need of growth and change, Scripture meets us where we are. And so he realizes then his only hope is in the righteousness of God. There's this promise that God has made, and he wants God to confirm that promise. What is the promise? What is the promise that God has made to him? Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. He knows God is good, but he also knows that as he encounters the rules of God, what happens? He realizes, I don't measure up. And then he concludes, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. He realizes that his relationship with the Lord should impact his life and actions. He realizes that it's the gospel that provides him hope in the midst of his shame. And the gospel is not simply something for an unbeliever to receive once and then to set on a shelf and to be able to look back at occasionally. The fact that his righteousness comes from God and is not something that he manufactures by obeying the truth of God's word is something that he has to be reminded of every single day of his life. And so verse 40 says, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. He's saying, the gospel is these simple truths. I am a sinner. My sin condemns me. But God, in his great love, looked on lost humanity and provided a way by sending Jesus Christ into the world to die for sinners so that through faith in him, the righteousness of God might be applied to them and they might be made clean in Christ. And so he says, hey, this is my hope. The righteousness of God gives me life in my shame. And so the scripture is not simply something that we look at to be reminded of all the ways in which we fall short and all the ways in which we need to try harder. We should be striving to live in obedience. We should be striving to live in greater obedience. But the scripture also points us to the fact that it's the righteousness of God that gives us life. It's the righteousness of God that gives you and I hope in the midst of our encounters with Scripture, in the midst of all the facts that I don't measure up. I never will. And so that's the internal factor. And then in Vav, in verses 41 through 48, he's going to move on and he's going to say, this part addresses the external factors, all right? Delight in the Redeemer when the world taunts. Delight in the Redeemer when the world taunts. And so you're going to see a number of the same ideas continued, but I think he's really changed the focus from the reproach that he has on himself because of his own encounter with Scripture to now the community is looking at him and going, why do you love Jesus? Why do you love God? Why do you go to church? Does it change your life that much? Are you the CEO now at your company because you went to church for the last 10 years? Do you have that million-dollar house? Like, what changes have happened in your life because you've restricted yourself and tried to obey in these ways? What good has God brought into your life? And so he's saying, hey, when unbelievers taunt, there's hope. When unbelievers try to bring shame, there is hope. So he delights in the Redeemer when the world taunts. And the first big idea is this. He chooses to meditate on in the Redeemer's love. And so he begins, he's just picking up, I think, on the same ideas that he's talked about. He's talked about the promise of God. He's talked about the righteousness that gives him life. And he says, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And so the gospel gives him real hope. The fact that God knows that he is a sinner, that he is in need of his help, is a comfort to him. He realizes that God's love is something that is sufficient and good. It never ends. It doesn't matter what he does. It doesn't matter how many times he does it. What does he say? He says, the love of God, the faithfulness of God is steadfast. It's still there. And so when you sin in that way that you're struggling with sin, and you find yourself going back to that same pattern of sin, the truth of the gospel is that God's love is steadfast. And he meditates on that. He meditates on the fact that it's a promise, right? We're in that stage with our children where if I say, maybe we will do this, my 6-year-old, 4-year-old, and 3-year-old assume that it is a promise. We are going to do this. We're working on it. We haven't got there yet. But God doesn't say, you know, maybe my steadfast love will meet you there. What does he say? He says it meets them. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. God's goodness meets him. And so as he faces the shame in the community, he realizes that it can be removed through his focus on the word. God's love comes to him. He's reminded of the fact that his position is found in Christ. And as he's reminded of where his hope is, he says, then I will have an answer for him who taunts me. Why? Because my hope is in your word. See, your only hope, my only hope, is found in the word of God. Yeah, it's going to reveal shame. And it's going to constantly remind you and me that we don't measure up. It's going to constantly do that. But it's also going to constantly remind you and I that God has provided a plan for us to be declared righteous in him. And if you've placed your faith in Christ, then you are declared righteous. And so Scripture and believers will be mocked. People will try to shame you for your faith in Christ, but you and I can look to the promises of the Word of God, that God's steadfast love remains, that we are made righteous through him, that he is our Redeemer. And as a result, even as the world tries to heap shame upon you and I for our faith in Christ, there is true and lasting hope. He then concludes with this big idea, and he says, delight in the Redeemer produces growing delight in his truth. I think this is so encouraging. Because here is a guy who is struggling with shame. And maybe you can think back on your life, and maybe there are things that you've done that bring really big instances of shame in your life, and maybe they're smaller things. Probably all of us have some. And as you think back on that, it's easy for us to be like, man, who am I to go and then proclaim God's truth if I have the shame in my past? Right? I remember when I was young, I don't know how old, probably 5 or 6, we had these plastic bowls. And one of them had gotten put against the stove and it melted. And one day, my mom slaved away making me supper. And then she put my supper in the melted plastic bowl, just the side of it. And my mom sets this loving dish of food in front of me. I don't even remember what it was. And I said to her something like, I guess you really love me if you gave me the melted bowl. It's like horrible. Like I say it, I'm like, it's shameful, right? Like, how could I say something like that? So cruel, so mean, right? But what's the truth? The truth is that past shame for how I treated my mom, which was wrong, right, doesn't have to characterize or change the truth of what I call other people to do, right? I can love and I can call my kids when they shame my wife and bring shame upon themselves to say, no, you can't do that. You can't talk to mom like that. That's wrong. Why? And that's the growth that you see in the psalmist as well. He encounters his own shame because he's encountered the word. He's encountered the shame from people making fun of him. But even in the midst of all the shame, he focuses his attention on who am I in? I am in the righteousness of God. And as a result, he delights in the Redeemer, and it grows great boldness in him. Grows great boldness in him. And so as you look at the following verses, verse 43 says, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. He realizes the danger for anyone who professes Christ is that he would retreat from, he would draw back from the truth because of the taunts that he will face. And as he meditates upon who he is in the righteousness of God, he says, that's not going to be me. I'm not going to allow the shame from my own past sin or the shame from people who are making fun of me for my obedience to Christ to cause me to say, you know what, I'm going to step back from the truth. I'm going to choose to not speak up for the truth in this situation or that situation. It says, I'm going to boldly move forward in the truth. Don't let the word of truth be taken from my mouth. Allow me to stand up tall and proud of who I am in God so that I can boldly speak the truth, not just in front of my peers or people who are under me, but he goes so far as to say, you know, I can go before a king and boldly and proudly proclaim to them, this is what God has said. This is the truth of God. And if your life doesn't conform to the truth of God, then unfortunately, you have no hope in this life. He boldly goes and proclaims the truth. His prayer then is that he would remain faithful, that his own conviction from the word would not cause him to withdraw and lie or misrepresent his faith. He's clothed in Christ. That's how you and I can be. You can stand taller, you can speak more boldly because you're found in Christ. And so then our shame then demands that we find our delights only in the Lord. And so he concludes in verse 47 and 48, and he says, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. His delight is in God's word. And while it points out his own sin and shame, and while God's word does not leave anyone there, though, right? God's word also points his attention to his loyal love, the righteousness that he can have in God. And so as you and I encounter God's word and we delight in God's word, guess what? You're going to have those fun experiences where you're going to encounter God's word. And it may be not as drastic as my situation with my mom's bull, and you feel quite that much shame about the situation, but you should feel shame. You should read stuff and go, that's something I should be doing. That's something I shouldn't be doing. And there should be shame. But the shame should lead to delight, because that shame points you to the fact that you need something you don't have. And it's the righteousness of God. And that's something that has been provided to you and I through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, there's shame. But it's shame-free delight. Because ultimately, the hope of the gospel doesn't simply point us to the fact that we are sinners and our sin deserves guilt and shame, but it also points us to the fact that we have hope in Jesus Christ. And so the big idea is this: delight in Scripture to reveal lasting hope in our shame. And then a couple of questions that might help you to think through this as you go home. Where do you experience shame? So where are you experiencing shame? You could think about this in multiple different contexts, whether that be work, your home life, whether that be in context with your church life, whether that be in context with your neighbors. Where are you experiencing shame? And then as you think about that shame, how can you look to the Lord and His word for true hope in your shame? How do you remind yourself intentionally and purposefully, regularly, as that shame comes up, that your hope is found in Christ? Your hope is found in His word. Find ways to regularly remind yourself when shame pops up that your hope is or should be found in Christ. Let me pray with you. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is true. Thank you for the fact that your word does reveal our sin. It reveals our guilt. It reveals our shame. Thank you, though, that your word does not leave us there, that it also points us to the hope that we have in you. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, David, for bringing the word to us. Where do you look to find that hope? We want to close our service with that song. It's simple but powerful. May that be your prayer. May we turn our eyes upon Jesus to find that hope through shame. David, thank you for connecting Psalm 119 to the gospel and the good news of Jesus. Would you stand with me as we close with Turn Your Eyes?